Invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I believe that can be found on page 343 in your pew Bibles. We return this morning to the series entitled Elijah and Elisha as we consider this pair of prophets who parallel both Moses and Joshua and also prefigure John the Baptist, and Jesus. Last Sunday, we looked at Elijah's pair of prayers there on Mount Carmel, where he prayed first for fire and then for rain. And then at the end of chapter 18, we have him outrunning King Ahab back to Jezreel. And that's what we pick up this morning. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through the end of verse 18 from 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." As far as the reading of God's Word, I encourage you, though, keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at this group of verses together throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, outside of Scripture, one of the most spiritually profitable books I have ever read is John Bunyan's wonderful allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, written by Bunyan when he was imprisoned for holding illegal worship services. his story follows a character named Christian as he journeys from his hometown, that being the city of destruction, onto the celestial city. Of course, a reference to heaven. Well, during that lifelong journey, Christian encounters many distractions, many dangers, many hardships and difficulties. And among the worst of these were the slough of despond and a giant named despair. Despondency and despair. Two threats that nearly end Christian's journey to heaven. What is despondency? Well, a definition goes something like it being a depression brought on by a loss of hope or courage in times of affliction or difficulty. And here in our text this morning, we find the prophet Elijah in a serious state of despondency, to the point where he actually seeks death from God. He's ready to throw in the towel, as it were, with respect to his office and his life in general. Twice the Lord asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" A question that's probing his state of mind and heart more than his physical location. Now we have every reason to relate to Elijah and his struggles and infirmities because, as James tells us in his epistle, he was a man just like us. And so let's follow Elijah's journey from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb, a route into and through a slough or a bog of despond. And let's begin by considering the road of despondency, the road of despondency. Beginning at the very first verse in chapter 19, we read it, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So here it all begins for Elijah. And so soon after his mountaintop high on Carmel. And that event actually comes on the heels of 3.5 long years of waiting and hiding, as the covenantal curses of drought and famine wreaked havoc upon disloyal Israel. And so there had been this tremendous buildup to that contest there on Carmel, an event of remarkable signs and wonders where God sent both fire and rain, which in turn led to repentance and revival and the eradication of Baal's prophets. It was a mountaintop high that must have ignited a tremendous amount of hope and anticipation on Elijah's part. No one could reasonably deny what God had just done. Everything seems to be changing. And hope for Israel's future must have coursed through the prophet's mind and heart. That is, until King Ahab returns home and reports the day's events to his wife Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of the Sidonian priest king Ethbaal. Jezebel was, without question, a true believer and advocate for Baalism. Ahab's recounting of how the Lord had humiliated her vile deity doesn't deter her at all, though. She doesn't here pause at all to rethink the significance of that contest. No, instead she's enraged and immediately sends Elijah word that she's coming to kill him, and so even the score. Irrefutable evidence. irrefutable facts, logic, and truth, these had no sway over Jezebel at all. For her commitment to Baal was a core commitment. Jezebel is beyond reason and persuasion. Her response, and Ahab's response as well, exemplifies the realities of fallen humanity and of our sin nature. Humans aren't basically good. We're not open-minded seekers of the truth. No, without the gracious and sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our hearts, our wills, our minds are intractably bent against God. As Paul writes, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this reality is something we mustn't forget when we witness to and pray for the lost around us. We can give them a rigorous and cogent and sincere gospel presentation, but the human heart needs more. It requires the Holy Spirit to act, the Holy Spirit to quicken, to make alive what is otherwise spiritually dead. Because people love the darkness. John 3, verse 19. Well, along with Jezebel's death notice to Elijah, there was another message for him. And it was the message that Jezebel, not Ahab, actually held the reins of power over Israel. She did whatever she wanted to do. Now, whether that was due to fear or to apathy on the part of Ahab and Israel, either way, they had placed pagan Jezebel above the Lord and his concerns. And with her in control, there would be no real change. There would be no lasting reformation among those northern tribes. Again, verse 3, when he, Elijah, saw that he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. When he saw what was happening. It's interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has an entirely different verb. It has the verb there for fear. And nearly every English version uses that verb rather than the one that we find here in the New King James translation. And so all those versions begin this verse this way. They have it, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. But I believe that that choice of verbs is an unfortunate one, because it usually leads to a very negative assessment of Elijah's behavior throughout this entire chapter. And most commentators, even otherwise faithful ones, rail against the prophet, charging him with all manner of fault and evil, charging him with things like dereliction of office, or of acting without faith, of being a coward, or of having excessive self-pity, inordinate pride, and self-importance, or that he was cracking up and becoming some sort of psychological basket case. On and on it goes. And again, much of that builds off that opening verb of verse 3. But the Hebrew Masoretic text used here by the New King James, and I believe appropriately so, has this verb saw. In other words, when he saw Jezebel's intentions, Elijah ran for his life. That's a much more neutral approach to Elijah and his character here and his actions. In fact, I'm convinced that Elijah wasn't being driven by fear when he ran. No, he ran because he saw that Jezebel remained in charge and would indeed murder him. And being Yahweh's prophet, his execution would be seen and sold as a retaliatory victory for Baal. Baal, who would manage then to avenge himself through Jezebel for the slaughter of his own prophets. And that's why Elijah ran. And ran hard and far, far to the south, out of the land of Israel altogether. Again, beginning in verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Our inspired author here certainly describes a broken and despondent man. A man who is wearing a welder's mask of discouragement and despair that is darkening everything for him. Elijah here has withdrawn, he's isolated himself, and then he prays for death. He prays for death. Though it's important to notice that he doesn't act on those feelings. He doesn't step here into God's place and rights by trying to harm or kill himself. You know, believers and unbelievers alike struggle with discouragement, depression, and even suicidal thoughts and feelings. But genuine Christians have a radically different set of beliefs and loyalties, obligations, and also a radically different sort of support from which to draw upon. Again, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Withdrawn, isolated, despondent, despairing of life, such was Elijah. But such also were Job, Jeremiah, David, and other psalm writers. And John the Baptist as well, when he was locked away in prison. God's people can be filled with gloom and despair. And so this morning, ask yourselves whether or not you've ever been where Elijah was. Have you ever traveled this road of despondency? Well, secondly, let's consider together the reasons behind despondency. The reasons behind Elisha's despair and despondency. Beginning in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Of course, there are a variety of factors that can contribute to despondency and despair. And here in verses 4 and 5, we see the role that physical hunger and exhaustion can play. Remember, Elijah had just only finished a 100-mile-long foot journey from Jezreel down to Beersheba, and then in an additional day's walk south into a barren desert. And it was almost certainly an adrenaline-fueled, non-stop flight. And so at the end of those many miles, we have Elijah collapsing under the shade of a broom tree and falling asleep. Again, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So here we have the Lord gently intervening on behalf of his distraught prophet. And he does so by addressing his physical hunger and exhaustion. During my several counseling courses, both in college and in seminary, we were taught and shown how a lack of sleep and, a poor or inconsistent diet can impact a person emotionally and psychologically. In fact, they can even lead to clinical depression. Jesus affirms that connection between our bodies and souls, where in Mark 6, verse 31, he says to his weary and stressed out disciples, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." To one degree or another, Elijah's despondency had a physiological component. And so if you find yourself feeling dark and down, assess your physical well-being. Assess, for example, whether or not you're getting enough sleep, if you're eating a healthy diet and getting sufficient exercise, or if there is some other physical problem going on. These things really matter. They affect us. Well, verse 4 again, we read, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" From this brief prayer here, it's clear that Elijah's despondency was also linked to external events. And specifically, it was Jezebel's message that she would soon have his head on a plate. Again, that death notification had come right on the heels of that mountain-high event of Carmel, where Baal and his followers had been publicly shamed and exterminated, and a spiritual revival of some size and fervor had broken out. And at the end of that, the curse of drought and famine had been lifted. It had been a day that had promised greater things in the future, at least in Elijah's minds, in Elijah's mind and hopes and plans. And we see that after all that had happened, he waited nearby to see what would come next. And then, of course, what he had was Jezebel's messenger of death at his door. See, Ahab had refused to do anything to correct the course of his nation. And so Elijah then rightly concludes that this revival that had started there on Carmel had already flamed out only hours after it had begun. Again, the Israelites feared Jezebel and Ahab more than they feared the Lord. And that realization had hit the prophet hard, devastatingly so. His time and work as a prophet had seemed to come up empty, as nothing seemed to have changed at all. We find John the Baptist in a similar state of doubt and dejection after his ministry ended in arrest, and where he finds himself imprisoned on death row. Remember how he sends his disciples to ask Jesus whether he's the coming one. This one that he had baptized, this one he had prophesied about, this one that he had pointed to. He sends disciples to ask Jesus whether he is the coming one or if they should look for another. He's unable to see God's purposes or his own place in such grim circumstances. Have you ever been discouraged or despondent because of life's circumstances? Most, if not all of us, have. Illness, sorrow, pain, setbacks, pandemics, natural calamities and chaos. These sorts of things hit us hard. They hit us hard in part because we have our lives mapped out for us. You may be thinking, yeah, I'll get a great education. I'll marry a well-to-do, good-looking Christian spouse. We'll have 3.5 kids together, beautiful children who are bright and athletic. I'll work a perfect job, live in a perfect house in a perfect neighborhood, retire at the age of 59, travel the world, Sometime around the age of 95, after a wonderful day with the great-grandchildren, I'll die suddenly and painlessly in my sleep. Now, your map might be a little bit different than that, but all of us want and expect things to go a certain way in life. And so when the Lord has other plans for us, very different plans from our own, we can find disappointment, discouragement, even despondency and despair entering our lives and consuming all of life's brightness. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to this man named Elijah who was just like us? And so we've looked at the road and the reasons behind despondency. Finally, let's take a look at the remedies for despondency and despair. Again, beginning in verse 4. But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went on in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So from those verses, we see that the first remedy for despondency is to go to the God who truly loves and cares for us. And going to Him then, unburdening all of our worries and woes, all of our cares upon Him. And from these verses, we see God's tender fatherly care as He graciously provides for His despondent servant. He strengthens Elijah's body and soul by way of rest and nourishment before sending him off to Mount Horeb. And then once Elijah arrives there, the Lord asks him twice, actually in verses 9 and 13, what he's doing there. And some take those questions to be rebukes, God rebuking Elijah. But I believe that those questions are meant to be pastoral, designed to give the prophet the opportunity to unburden his soul, to unburden his concerns, his frustrations, his discouragement and confusion concerning his office and calling. Through Elijah, the Lord shows us that to address despondency or to unburden our hearts to Him, knowing that He so greatly loves us. Indeed, we know He loves us because He sent His Son to die for us, to save us from our sins, that we might live with Him forever and ever, that we might be His beloved children. So if you find yourself in this state of mind, ask yourself whether you know and trust this kind and tender God and Savior. Do you really believe that? Do you trust the one who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew chapter 11. What beautiful and profound and comforting words. Verse 9. And there Elijah went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Again, some commentators claim that Elijah here is whining. He is wallowing in self-pity, that he's exaggerating his importance and he's inaccurate in his assessment of the state of things. Because he wasn't the only prophet left. Just a little bit earlier, we read of how Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets in a cave. But of course, Elijah also knew that. The point here is that he also knows that they are in hiding and that he alone is the only prophet openly confronting the Baal juggernaut and publicly confronting his countrymen for breaking covenant with God. No, Elijah's despondency here was over God's glory and reputation and over the spiritual well-being of his people. Again, we need to remember that he's on the very mountain where the Mosaic covenant was given. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain, two names for the same place. Elijah's ministry was to call God's people to repentance and faith, warning them of what lies ahead if they continue in their idolatry. He was serving as the Lord's covenant prosecutor. He was confronting God's people over their infidelity. And of course, at the same time, he was setting forth a path of mercy and forgiveness. And that twofold message had been so powerfully communicated by way of that 3.5 year long drought. And then the miraculous events on Mount Carmel. There with fire and rain, Elijah had brought Yahweh's authoritative word. But after all of that, wicked Jezebel was still queen. She hadn't been executed. She hadn't been exiled away from Israel. She's still in power. And this was clear evidence of Israel's hard-heartedness. It's good to ask ourselves whether we have such a holy passion for the Lord and His glory. You know, the things that dishearten us often expose our deepest loves. Verse 11. Then God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So we have these great signs and wonders. All of it, though, versus this low whisper, this quiet voice. And indeed, the Lord wasn't in the roaring wind. He wasn't in the great earthquake. He wasn't in this raging fire. No, he approaches Elijah in connection with this still, small voice. You see, it's that revelatory word that drew the prophet out, and it was that revelatory word that restored him, that recommissioned him, that redirected him, that reaffirmed his prophetic call. In times of discouragement and despondency, turn to God's word. It's His voice to you. It's His promises to you. It's His Spirit's means of direction and comfort and healing and encouragement. By it, we're reminded of God's greatness and goodness. We're reminded of His love and concern. We're reminded of His wisdom, His promises, His sovereignty, and of our place in His world. Perhaps the best book in all the Bible to do that is the book of Psalms, where many psalmists express their despondency and yet their trust in the Lord and how He then ministers unto them. Through His word, the Lord gives us perspective and hope, even when our world seems to be falling apart, and even in the day of small things. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So here we have the Lord answering Elijah's passion for his glory and grace by sending him out to anoint kings and to anoint his replacement, this man named Elisha. And they will serve to bring both covenantal judgment and covenantal grace to unfaithful Israel. In Elijah's final mission, we are again reminded of Moses and Joshua and of John the Baptist and Jesus. Again, like Joshua and like John the Baptist, Elisha finishes what his predecessor began. And we know from the verses ahead, the text ahead, that Elijah obeys, that he presses ahead through his despondency to complete his calling. Discouragement and despondency, these are often best remedied by simply pushing ahead through them, one day at a time, in service to God, knowing that He is faithful, kind, and true. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, press ahead. Press on through discouragement and despondency. And also then draw strength and comfort from the words of Psalm 34. The psalmist writes, "The righteous cry out. The Lord hears and rescues them from all of their afflictions. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those whose spirit is crushed." Amen. Let's pray. We thank and praise You, Father, for Your compassion, for being the God who comforts us in all of our troubles. It's as the Apostle Paul writes, "We have this treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ in jars of clay to show us that that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Lord, we ask then that You would help us when we struggle with discouragement, when we struggle with despondency. We humbly ask that You would graciously intervene and bring us safely to our eternal home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.